So greetings this morning. My name is Joel, and I'm so privileged to be a part of this faith community. And I give props to all our members. You guys are an amazing bunch. You got big hearts, incredible faith. I know some of you would love to be here this morning, and you're not able to join us. You're joining us online. What a thing to be planting a gospel church in an old bank building in the heart of the downtown. And resolve to do it in such a time as this. What do you mean, Joel? Do you know that two of the three churches closest to us locationally recently announced they're shutting the doors? And it's not just the pandemic. Christianity is on the wane in our culture. And this actually isn't uncommon historically. I think our post-Christian situation is similar to 8th century Europe. You know, four centuries prior, the Roman Empire had been almost entirely Christianized. If you know your history, that's where we get our great creeds from. But then Rome began to decline, and wave after wave of pagan invaders began to come in, bringing their religions. Christianity was on the wane. In fact, Christianity was on the danger of being entirely stamped out of Europe. But we know that's not what happened historically, is it? What reversed this? What brought the gospel back and re-Christianized Europe? Missionary monks from the British Isles, largely the Celts. These were the converts, some of the last converts reached by the early missionaries. Who were the Celts? They were these uncultured Christians, these folks on the fringes. These were the unsophisticated fellas. But they heard that the gospel was being lost. That masses of men, women, boys, and girls would not hear about Jesus Christ, would not hear about His gospel, would remain in their paganism. And these Celts, these missionary monks, they sailed off to Europe. And they did it in a most bizarre fashion. The village would commission a pair of monks, and they would place them in a coracle. What's a coracle? A coracle is a tiny, round boat made of wicker work, big enough for two people inside. And the village would push them off to sea and pray that the Lord of the waves and the wind would take them to the place where God wanted His gospel to be planted. Oh, and I forgot to tell you, they didn't take a paddle with them. The place they landed, assuming they'd land somewhere, was the place they knew they were called to plant the gospel. Talk about trust in God. At the mercy of the wind, the waves, the currents, the tides, at the mercy of the natives of wherever they happened to go. Yet these Celts in coracles brought Jesus back to all the lost people in Europe. It was amazing. Think about historically what they did. Europe was re-Christianized. I bring that up because this is probably the only time historically you find an empire that was Christianized, that drifted away, and then was re-Christianized and became Christian again. My friends, the coracle adventure was only one half of what equipped them for success. Only one of two things that equipped them. You see, there was an earlier circular space before the coracle. It was called the cell. Do you want to know what the cell experience was like? Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the first 12 verses. It's on page 5 in our bulletins. Luke chapter 12. Let's enter the cell. Now hear the word of our God. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, He, Jesus, began to say to His disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in private rooms, shall be proclaimed on the rooftops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our time is short. Our need is great. Will you be pleased to meet with us right now and speak the words of life that we need? Do it for your glory, for our good, and also the good of our dying world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we return to our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. It's been a little bit, I think 6 weeks, since we last looked, and we left chapter 11. Chapter 11, it ended with a guest blowing up a Pharisee's dinner party and walking out. Who was the guest? Jesus. Jesus, who dropped 6 woes on the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus exposed the Pharisees for having a small view of their hidden sin before God and a really high view of their religious performance before all the men. So Jesus leaves with angry Pharisees after him. They're pressing him to trap him in his words. And as he walks away, that's chapter 12, as Jesus walks away, an enormous crowd begins to gather around him. In the meantime, verse 1, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Take in this scene here. You have Jesus with his disciples. You have these angry Pharisees coming up from behind, and a swelling crowd coming from everywhere. The Greek literally says here 10,000 people. It's a mosh pit too, by the way. They're trampling one another to get to Jesus. Just to get to Jesus. You see, the word has gotten out to the public that Jesus has just publicly exposed their religious leaders as frauds. Can you imagine? "Hey, Joseph, that new rabbi Jesus, he just exposed righteous Joe as a pretender. He is our new champion, showing us a better way to God for folks like us who are poor and lowly or sinners who could never do what poor righteous Joe could do. We got a new champion. Get your sandals on. Everybody's going to see him." Now let me ask you, what are you thinking if you're a disciple and you see thousands of people suddenly swarming and coming? Woohoo! Kingdom of God, mission of Jesus. It's going gangbusters. Time for us to get to work. If I'm Peter, I'm saying, "Jesus, look at them all. The lost, they're finally ready to hear the good news. And it's good you've got us here, because there's no way you can handle 10,000. So say a prayer and push us out in twos, like he did, you know, back in chapter 9. Chapter 10. Yeah, 2 times they sent out the disciples, right? Are you surprised then that Jesus doesn't see the lost as his priority here? Thousands of people. Do you note Luke's emphasis? Jesus turns to his disciples first. Jesus says, guys, glad you noticed that. Circle, huddle up. Jesus focuses, spending time with his disciples, those who are already saved, before he does the lost. Jesus sees this, a crowd, 10,000 people, not as an opportunity to evangelize, but as an opportunity to develop disciples. Missiologist Michael Frost, in his lecture, The Cell and the Coracle, talks about these two circular spaces where these Celtic monks, what they used to bring revival to Europe. We talked about the coracle, the little wicker boat that they were sent out two by two to go save the lost. What was the cell? It was the place that put spiritual steel in the spine of these monks. The cell was a small circular hut with a thatched roof where the monk would go and spend daily time with God. The cell was a place of spiritual formation where they would discover their own temptations, their own weaknesses, their selfishness, their pride. The cell was the place they came to know themselves by taking in God's Word again and again, day after day. The cell was the place where they took in the greatness of how great God is, the Almighty God. The cell was the place for them to heed God's warning and to feed on His promises, to pray for grace that they would actually see God's glory and not seek their own when they left. The solitude of the cell was how these monks became spiritually mature. The cell was as necessary as the coracle for the mission to succeed. Do you see? Do you see Luke 12 as a cell session with Jesus before shipping them off in their coracles, taking charge for all these lost folks? Jesus says, you first need to spend some time with me. If they simply cast off, what well might happen? How many times have you seen ministries take off, become really big, and in short order the minister falls? That's why Jesus says, come here. Remember that Pharisee party we just left? You want to be church leaders? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Remember that scene? Jesus let those Pharisees have it because he wouldn't wash his hands at their dinner party. And this was not about hygiene. The Pharisees said what actually a theologian about 100 some years ago said, cleanliness is next to godliness. A Presbyterian minister, by the way. They made hand washing a holy ritual. So Jesus called them out as fools. Said, you clean up the outside, but the inside is full of crud. You're ignoring the inside. You're rotten inside. These Pharisees, they publicly pretended to be what they were not in order to impress everyone out there they led. If a Pharisee came in here, they would make sure that they saw us give the biggest tithe. They'd sit in the front seat. After the service, they would point out all of my theological errors. They'd look down on the rest of us who didn't dress as nice, didn't pray as long, didn't know as much. Ever met a churchgoer like that? Goody two-shoes. Always critical of others, looking down on others. You know anybody like that? You ever give thanks to God that you're not like them? Anybody agreeing with me? I hope not. Because the moment you look down on them, you just became a Pharisee. We find it easy to bash on Pharisees, don't we? But let me ask you, do you think that at the beginning, the original Pharisees, their stated goal was to become, hey guys, let's become self-righteous hypocrites and place burdens on all these people? No. No, they saw the Israelites, after everything, read the Old Testament. They are wrecked by their sin, their shame, their idolatry. And they wanted the blessings to return to Israel. They began with good motives, good desires to help folks get right with God. What happened? A little leaven, a little hypocrisy, infected everything. Think about what Jesus' illustration tells us. Jesus says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Leaven is that yeast that spreads through a lump of dough, right? Starts out small. It's hardly noticeable. But it spreads insidiously. Jesus is saying to these future church leaders, "My friends, hypocrisy infects everything it touches." And Jesus chooses to say this while they're in front of this huge mass of people. There are thousands here. You see why Jesus says, "Huddle up, guys." These disciples are capable of a super spreader event, infecting everyone. I'll tell you, last week got off with a bang for me because my family was exposed to someone who had COVID. I've been vaccinated, I've been boosted, but Dr. Rex said, "Joel, I advise you to wear a mask for the next 5 days, and then whenever I go out in public, and then at the end, go ahead and get tested to make sure you're okay." If I did all that, and I did, and it was frustrating, if I did all that, when the risk of infecting anyone was really, really minimal, if I trust a fallible doctor who calls me to be really cautious about an earthly contagious disease, how much more should I trust Jesus and be vigilant about a soul-destroying cancer? If I expose myself to evil, if I minimize my sin as a church leader and try and cover it up in order to fool you, to impress you, I will infect the whole body, even if I have good intentions to serve you. I think it helps that Jesus tells them here, hypocrisy is a short-sighted policy. We think it works. We think we can hide things from others out there, don't we? But Jesus says, that's the thing. Hypocrisy doesn't deliver. Hypocrisy is a failed strategy, verses 2 and 3. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops, on the rooftops. If you've ever been hurt by a church leader, a Christian, take this in. Jesus takes hypocrisy seriously. And Jesus says those religious hypocrites who have hurt you will be exposed. In verse 2, it's every deed they've ever done will be revealed. Verse 3, every word they ever spoke. It's going to be declared before everyone. On the final day, the day which is one day near today, on Judgment Day, everyone is going to be exposed for who they really are. God will bring all evil to light. And this is first spoken to church leaders because they're the most capable of spreading it. But it does apply to all of us. Victor read from Ecclesiastes, the final verse. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We really need to hear this verse because God fear has gone out of fashion in our day. And it's no wonder that man fear is off the charts in this culture. How much time do we spend concerned with what others think about us? Who does or who doesn't like me? Is there something wrong with me because they didn't notice me? Why didn't I get as many likes as that person on their Facebook post? Who might expose me? Who might hurt me? Now, our younger generation has been trained to flip that by encouraging self-love, self-esteem. So instead of folks out there being big in our eyes, We make ourselves big. Both cases, man is big. Why don't they like me? What's their problem? Who do you think you are to judge me? In fact, we wear shirts that tell the reader, don't judge me, only God can judge me. The irony being that the folks wearing them seem to be the least concerned about God's judgment. Jesus says, the judgment of God, you want to wear that shirt, it ought to terrify you. Verse 4, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus says, yes, fear God. Stop fearing man. Hope you see the connection Jesus is making between hypocrisy and fear of man. Fear of men, seeing people as big and God as small. That is hypocrisy's source. Jesus calls these disciples into a cell session to teach them that fear of God is the cure for hypocrisy, for fear of man. I know we've been away from Luke for a little bit, but we need to be reminded that everything from Luke 9:51 on needs to be seen in the light of Jesus setting his face like flint and heading to Jerusalem to go to the cross. We need to see this passage in light of that. The Pharisees are now here, right? Seeking to take him down. And Jesus is on his way to hand over his body. It's on his way to an excruciating death that Jesus says to his disciples, says to us, don't fear the worst that men can do to you. Jesus says, they can kill your body, but that's all they can do. Jesus says, here's who you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed the body, can cast the soul into hell. Pause for a moment to remember this is not an Old Testament prophet. This isn't some Puritan preacher. This is Jesus speaking. The same Jesus who holds out his heart at every service to us and says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. The same Jesus. He wants to get our attention because we need to fear God. You drive by churches, you see God is love, God is love, God is love. Love God. How many of you here see on the front, fear God? Those are the guys who are like, oh, those are the sandwich board guys, and oh, they're horrible. Maybe. Jesus wants to get our attention here. This whole section up through chapter 13, over and over, Jesus brings up the judgment that is coming. Because we need to know and hear about that. Jesus says, don't fear them. Jesus did not fear what the Pharisees, what Judas, what Pilate, what the Romans could do to him. What was it that staggered Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? What caused him to fall? What caused him, as Luke will tell us, to sweat blood? His capillaries are bursting. He's in such anguish, such fear, such anxiety. Not fear of man. God fear staggered Jesus. The real horror of the cross is Jesus, arms extended, having the funnel stuck into his own heart and God's wrath being poured into that. Jesus experienced full-blown hellfire from God Almighty, from Holy God, for sin on the cross. We recite every week that Jesus descended into hell for our sins. It was on the cross that Jesus took our sin. Do you know that your sin before God is your only problem of any real significance? Is that the biggest problem we think about every day? That's the only problem of any significance. A.W. Tozer writes, all the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and all at once, would be as nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God. That He is, what He is like, and what we as moral beings must do about Him. We are all sinners who will stand before a holy God. Thank God there's the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary. That's why we should tremble. We should fear God, as the old hymn says. You heard that one? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Not that the hymn writer, or that we were literally there 2,000 years ago at Calvary, but in a real way, in a real sense, we were when the Son of Man offered His life on the cross. Because if you have turned to Him, if you've believed in Jesus, you were there. Because that's where He atoned for all the sins of those He came to befriend. Did you notice that, by the way? Jesus begins this really hard saying, these hard words with, "My friends." It's the only time Luke will ever record Jesus addressing His disciples as friends. This is significant. Do you hear the tenderness, the love that He wants them and He wants us to know? He tells them this, as they're looking out on lost sinners that Jesus also wants to befriend, because their fear of the lost, fear for the lost, must be shaped by their fear of the Lord. And their love for the lost must be first shaped by the love of the Lord. And by taking in again and again and again, like in this cell session, the love God has for us. Verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. God's eye is on that little sparrow. You can see, these are birds you can buy on the cheap. Guys walking the streets. 2 birds for a penny, 2 birds for a penny. Buy 4, I'll throw in a 5th. They're so plentiful. They mean nothing to men. But God never forgets a one of them. And Jesus says, dear ones, even the hairs of your head are numbered. God knows them all. Now, I know a few of us may not be impressed by that because it's not hard to get a count. But Jesus turns us back to the sparrows for those of us who are follically challenged, to make the point that we're of greater value than many, many, many of them. Friend, Jesus declares God values you so much. He loves you so much. Are you hearing Jesus this morning? What would Monday look like for you if you got up and truly appropriate what Jesus says about your worth right here? If you took in from the top of your head all the way to your toes God's remarkable, amazing love and care for you, how might that change your Monday morning, your whole Monday? The incredible mystery of God's love for us. I think Luke 12, verses 6 and 7 is one of those great truths you could only take in by spending time in the cell. By getting in those moments of solitude with God and meditating on what He says is true of you. Listening to Him address you personally and receiving His love for you. Let me ask you, are you doing that? Are you spending quiet time with Jesus? In God's Word, every day, in prayer, listening to God, soaking in that the Almighty Creator of the entire cosmos saved you, to love you, to be with you. It's hard, isn't it? Our world trains us to be restless, so we won't do that. How hard is it for us to just sit quietly for 2 minutes and listen to God speak? After we've read a passage of Scripture. How hard is that? We get so distracted, right? As one theologian said, our inner life is like a banana tree filled with monkeys jumping up and down. Friends, we need so badly to escape the world and let our Lord Jesus address us with His love. It's only when you're convinced you're greatly loved by the Almighty God that you can be set free from fear of man and you're enabled to actually witness to Jesus Christ, to let others know of God's love for them, the gospel, the lost, broken people. You see, there's a purpose to God fear, so we can be faithful witnesses to the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Jesus says, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Remember the scene here. Jesus stands here with His disciples, with this huge mass of people. And Jesus is saying, one day you're going to stand with me again before a far more impressive crowd, the vast angel hosts. And if you have in mind cute little chubby cheek cherubs, scratch that thought, all right? Read about angel appearances in the Bible. You read Samson's parents recently, right? Manoah? Yeah. When an angel comes on the scene, people think they're going to die. They think they're doomed to die. And Jesus says, "What would you have me say about you on this day when you'll stand before an army of my angels? If you confess me here before this crowd of little men, I will confess you before my angel army. Gabriel, Mighty Michael, I know Sam. I know Christine. I know Paul." Jesus also says, if you deny me before men, for fear of what they'll think, this crowd, I'll return the favor before my angels. And then he says, verse 10, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now this was a head-scratcher a little bit for me. It's a kind of a double puzzle. Right after Jesus demands faithful confession, he says rejection of him will be forgiven. That's strange. And why is it okay to speak against Jesus but not the Holy Spirit? Aren't Jesus and the Holy Spirit both God? Equal in power and glory. We'll start with the first. Jesus says speaking against the Son of Man will be forgiven. I think we need to remember who's standing here. Well, first you have the Pharisees, those speaking against Jesus, right? I think Jesus is extending an olive branch to His enemies. Remember, He says to love His enemies over and over. And some of these Pharisees will later come and repent and believe in Jesus. Also, Peter's standing here. The same Peter who vowed, "I will never leave you, Jesus. I'll go to the death with you, Jesus." He tucks tail and pleads ignorance when confronted by a little girl. When the world turned on Jesus, Peter found himself denying Jesus. Do you think Peter was comforted when he remembered what Jesus said here? Words against the Son of Man will be forgiven. I found this a comfort because I found myself in conversations where I want to share Jesus. I feel I should share Jesus. And I'm with this person and there's this voice just screaming inside me. The moment I start to talk about Jesus, it's going to change everything with this person. They may not like me anymore. They probably won't like me anymore. I have a rooster picture in my office. I look at every day to remind me and to encourage me. Because I know I'm not any different than Peter. I'm not. And I'm thankful that I can ask for forgiveness and also for grace to speak up, so that I won't make that same mistake with that person again. to that second question, why does Jesus say words against him will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be? Just in brief, I think we need to know what blaspheming means, and there's a lot of debate on this. But first, let's see. The words against Jesus, well, the Father sent Jesus to be the object of derision and scorn, right? Jesus took all of our hatred in order to procure salvation for us. But the Father did not send the Spirit to suffer our abuse. Why was the Spirit sent? To open our eyes to the glory of what Jesus did for us sinners, even as we cursed Him, so that we might repent and put our faith in Jesus. What is blasphemy? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to perpetually reject the Holy Spirit's testimony of His Son. If you feel your heart saying, I want to come to Jesus, and you resist that perpetually over the course of your life, you're committing the unforgivable sin. If you're concerned, you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit and committed the unforgivable, humble yourself, repent of your righteousness and your sin, and believe in Jesus. If you can do that, guess what? You haven't committed the unforgivable sin. I'm happy to talk with you later if you want further assurance. I want you to notice that Jesus, He's pulled these men into the huddle. This kind of reminded me of John 14-16. He pulled them into the cell because what is He doing? He's disclosing information on all three members of the Blessed Holy Trinity. Mark keenly noted that you seem to have blessings and curses from all three. God can cast into hell, curse. But know that God loves you and values and won't forgive you, blessing. Confess Christ before men, blessing. Deny Him, curse. Blaspheme the Spirit, curse. In these final verses, we see the Spirit's blessing. The promised Spirit's blessing. Verse 11, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious, do not fear about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. With Pharisees in view here, Jesus is promising there is coming a day of trial when He won't be there to be their teacher. He'll have gone to the cross and been raised. But they will have the Holy Spirit to give them the words to say. In his companion volume, Acts, Luke will write about how this same fraidy cat Peter, who tucked tail and ran when Jesus was put on trial, he's going to stand up before hostile religious authorities and confess Jesus Christ to them. He will say to their face in Acts 5, "We must obey God rather than men." Peter sees who's big and who's small. And these religious leaders, these persecutors, are going to say, what is the deal with these uneducated, unsophisticated fellows? It's because they'd spent over 3 years in the cell with Jesus. And now they've been given the promised Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke of here. And in just a few decades, these men are going to take the gospel to all areas of the known world. And we're promised this same Holy Spirit, friends. He'll be with us in the hour we need Him. When you walk out these doors, don't forget, if you believe in Jesus and you have the Holy Spirit, you're the most powerful person walking in the planet. We may not look like much, but God Almighty indwells us. That's why we need not capitulate to all the pressures that continue to rise in our culture. Over and over, the Bible says fear of man is a snare. Why is it that things that were totally unacceptable just a generation, a couple decades ago, are now trumpeted as the wonderful thing we should all be doing and praising? Why? Because of fear of men. People follow the crowd. It's a herd mentality. Are you going to be a sheep and follow Jesus? Or are you going to follow where the culture wants to take you? I feel for these folks. I am not in any way belittling them. I hope you weep for them as well, because many of them don't know any other way. Fear of man has ensnared our family, our friends, our neighbors. It controls them, and let's be honest, it still controls us. So I want you to walk out of here remembering that the fear of the Lord is a delight, a delight. That doesn't get preached from any pulpits, does it? The fear of the Lord is a delight. Fear of the Lord is not being terrified that God's going to strike you with a lightning bolt the moment you step out of line. No. It's trembling that God is our mighty Father and we're His little children. We're weak, but He is strong. But He is our loving Father. Just like He was to our Lord Jesus when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and became the Son of Man who came to seek and save the lost. Isaiah prophesied the eternal Son would delight in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11:3. And when we delight ourselves in the fear of the Lord, we'll discover we're set free from that snare, the fear of man. And then we'll be able to go out and join Jesus in seeking the lost. That's why we're here, sitting here in a former bank building in the heart of the city. I was initially thinking, wow, our building's kind of like a coracle set out here, right, in the middle of the city. Folks may see us seated in here and think, wow, they're not going to impact this city very much, any more than I imagine those European natives thought when two paddleless monks drifted onto the shore in a wicker basket. Thinking the natives were thinking, wow, there's a couple of world changers. I guess they were wrong. I saw this place as a coracle, but I realized it's also a cell. A square one, granted. This is the place where we leave the world to come and sit at Jesus' feet. We need to be here week after week. And Jesus reminds us who is big, who to fear, and He shows us eternity. And we pray for God here, we confess, so that He will remove our leaven, so that we can go out there and actually be involved in the participation of the greatest rescue mission in human history, the salvation of souls. And we ask for the Spirit here. This place needs to be both a coracle and a cell. Can't be either or. We'll have no impact at all if all we do is just spend time in our hut, learning the deep things of God, having great theological discussions. If we just head off enthusiastically to reach the lost, we may have impact, but not for good. The Pharisees are a warning to us. We need to do both, back and forth, cell and coracle, cell and coracle. And what we do here, I hope, flows out into your daily routine. Are you going to spend time in your cell with God this week? Please do that before you cast yourself off into the world, to those people you see every week. If you do, I promise you, you will impact friends, loved ones, and neighbors, and open eyes to see the One who made them and who loves them with an out-of-this-world sort of love that they've never experienced before. Jesus says we'll do greater things than He did. That's a promise. So let's not despise the day of small beginnings, because it's not by might, it's not by power, but it is by My Spirit, says the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Lord and God, today Your Word, it just hits a smack between the eyes. And with Your Spirit, oh Lord, let it go straight to our hearts. Lord, we come as those who look around and we confess we see men as bigger than You. We're infected, Lord, with hypocrisy that flows out of our fear of what others think and what they might do to us. We sang earlier from Psalm 100 about how You've made us Your sheep. And we want to follow You and enter Your gates so that we can magnify Your name before a dying world that needs a Savior. Will You convict us about the wrong fear residing in the depths of our hearts, the beliefs that turn people into idols who can either satisfy our eternal longings or cause us in fear to capitulate and resist Your Spirit's work? Lord, will You give us desire to spend time with You, to fight those distractions inside and without, that we might truly grow in our fear of You, that we might delight in fear of You, that we might begin to flex our spiritual muscles as we grow mature in our fear of You. We pray in those quiet moments, will you grant us increase of your Spirit? And let him teach us about our world and ourselves. And grant that we will then take up our crosses for the joy set before us, fixing our eyes on the pioneer of our faith, our Lord Jesus, that we may follow him for this brief little time we have here on earth, and then be taken up into heaven, where we'll experience an eternal weight of glory as we worship and enjoy you for all of eternity. Do it, Father, we pray, that we may magnify you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.